For those of you who have been following Daily Truthbase Blogspot, you know we've been in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and in there they review the Lord's Supper, the Passover. Okay? And I thought it'd be appropriate to spend some time, it seems like every 6 years we wind up doing that, talking about how the Passover and the Lord's Supper interact. 25 years ago when we started Big Apple Chapel, the other couple that we started with came out of a Brethren background, and the Brethren are really big on celebrating the Lord's Supper every Sunday. The problem is, it's not really a celebration. In fact, in most churches, if you know, when I think of celebration, I think happy. But most of the time, it's like everybody's, I'm such a sinner, and Jesus had to die for me. And it's a really gruesome thing. And I thought, we're going to have to do this for an hour every Sunday. I mean, there's got to be a better way. So I came out of an unchurched background. So my normal way of doing things is look at the scripture to see what it says. And lo and behold, I found out there was great stuff in the scripture that really never made it quite into the ritual. So I went and kind of started studying the ritual, and I discovered that there are lots of things that were done that have been added that some have meaning, some don't. From a New Testament perspective, the first Lord's Supper was a Passover meal. And there's not a lot of context given in the New Testament about what's supposed to go on. That's because they were doing what the Jews did in the Old Testament, and they understood that context. And this is generally lost on New Testament believers. So I went back and recaptured some of that. At the time, we were living down in the village, and I went to my local Christides, and they had a Passover Seder service that they used to give out every Passover time. So I grabbed a couple of those and got up with sources and kind of amalgamated it and found out what the tradition was to the Passover Seder, and we're going to cover some of that today and its implications for us. And last but not least, we looked at what the New Testament had to say, and the New Testament doesn't say a whole lot. It says you need to have bread, wine, and thanks. Everything else is tradition, and there are various traditions that get added in different meanings, so we can discuss some of those in the question and answer time. At very least, it's celebrating the Lord's Supper. I'll use Passover, Lord's Supper interchangeably. I should really use Lord's Supper, but I skip. But is an act of corporate worship. It's not usually one of those things you do on your own. In fact, a couple times I've attended a wedding where the couples had communion together, which is really abhorrent because the whole idea of the Lord's Supper, it was a corporate thing. We're all part of this one loaf, this one body. And to kind of take this little religious ritual and make it germane to just one couple is ripping it out of its context, which is an abomination to me. So it's an act of corporate worship, and worship, as most of you know, is a response to revelation. God reveals himself various ways, and we respond. God says, do this, we do it. And both the Passover and Lord's Supper were mandated as commemorative events of things that happened in history. It's not a ritual that just grew up. The nation of Egypt went through the Red Sea, and that before they did that, a lamb was slain. Its blood was painted over the lintels of the doorway, and the death angel of death passed over. That's really what it means. Passover is Passover, but you didn't know that. the firstborn of that family, and as a result, Pharaoh said, "Get out of here! I'm done with you guys," and they left. And that kind of began to constitute the nation of Israel as God's people. We went through the Red Sea, and that's it. So God said, I want you to remember what I did for you. I want you to remember where you were, what happened to you, and pass it on. And actually gives some suggestions about how to pass it on to your kids. So the Passover has gone down through, from 1700 BC all the way through the years, commemorating the time that the Lord passed over the nation of Israel and didn't consume them. And consequent to that, redeem them out of Egypt. Similarly, the Lord's Supper is a memorial event. It's not a sacrifice, it's a memorial. And it remembers the meal that Christ had the night before he was betrayed and offered himself on the cross for our sins. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Pass around bread and wine, give thanks, in remembrance of me. So we're going to look at some of the memorial aspects, some of the ritual aspects, and some of the lessons that hopefully we can learn. So it's a response to revelation. We do it in obedience. Even if it meant nothing, we do it because God said do it. We should do it in celebration. So some good stuff that goes on. Bless you. And we should do it in anticipation of the Lord coming back. And I was amazed when I dug into the Jewish culture how much of an expectation of Christ's return, or God's return for them, is in the Passover tradition. And then I, 25 years ago, looked at what we were kind of doing in most New Testament kind of churches, and we're missing so much of this context. We view it as a sad time to think about the fact that Jesus had to die for our sins. But it's really a time of celebration that Jesus redeemed us from our sins. I used to joke back then, you know, if you know you're going to continue sinning, then the Lord's Supper is a sad time. Because I'm a sinner, I'm going to continue to sin, Jesus has to die for me, oh, I'm so bad. But if you realize, okay, he died for me so he could free me and I could live a new life, then hey, there's like hope, there's excitement, joy that follows from it. So in Exodus 12:14, when Moses is recording, it says, "This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations by an everlasting ordinance." So it's a memorial to something that happened back then. 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together in one place, he's actually rebuking the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a very carnal church. They were factious. They only thought about themselves. And when they would come together, they would basically push people out of the way to get to the food. And you know, some of them would actually wind up, you know, getting overly stuffed and drunk at the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that happens in the Old Testament is continually God says it's the Lord's Passover. Now, what he's saying is that the Lord instituted this, it's for the benefit of the Lord, it's the Lord's thing. In the New Testament, when they're coming together, it's not to eat the Lord's supper, it's to eat their own supper, and they're missing the point. It's not about the food, it's about the fellowship and of the body. So, Vince read this earlier, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So, as the Lord Jesus met with Paul in the wilderness, he gave them the instructions. Not he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, so bread, give thanks, it's two elements, he broke it. I guess breaking it you have to do too. Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. So it's a remembrance thing, not a sacrifice thing. It was one sacrifice for all time, says the book of Hebrews. In the same manner, he took a cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant, represents the new covenant, I guess, New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you do it. So I guess there's a little flexibility there. In remembrance of me. That part is pretty similar to the Old Testament thing. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's this expectation of him coming. And Paul goes on to say, whoever eats or drinks this thing in the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore examine yourself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup before he does that. Okay. So a lot of churches have what they call an examination time. Some people have ritualized it into a sacrament called confession. This is not something you have to do at church. In fact, if you are walking with God, you do this every day. You ask God to show you where you're off the path, show you how to get back on the path, and say, sorry, I'm on the grass, I want to stay on the path, and you continue on. So it's not something that has to be done, and it's really not what most people, I don't know what goes through most people's minds, but I can suspect when if they talk about examining themselves. The thing that Paul is specifically telling them to examine is their relationship to the other members of the body. And they're living in disunity and disharmony, and they kind of need to, like Jesus said, leave your gift, don't worship, get reconciled, then come and worship, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. So the Corinthian church wasn't kind of doing it correctly, and Paul gave them the better instructions. And then in that very same context, the chapter before, he wants them to flee from idolatry. So the previous chapter, verse 14, flee from this idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing with which we bless, this is one of the cups that the Lord's Supper has in it, is it not a participation, a communion, a fellowship, same word, in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not communication, participation, fellowship in the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body. We all partake of one bread, so it's that whole unity thing. And then he says you really can't be in fellowship with the Lord and in fellowship with demons. Now, what has that got to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, I teach a course on comparative civilizations, and it started where civilization started in the Mesopotamian River Valley, and you all know what a ziggurat is. It's that pyramid thing that's kind of shaped, you know, stepped. in that, somewhere near the top, was a chamber where they offered the god, or gods, depending on where you were, a sacrificial meal. So they'd actually set up the whole table, they'd pour the wine, it was kind of good, it aerated it, they'd set out the whole meal, and they'd leave it there for like 15 minutes to an hour, depending on how hungry the king was. Then they would take that meal and move it to another chamber where the king ate it with his chosen special friends. And the idea was, as you, if you ate with the gods, you drew upon their strength and power. So that wine and meat was infused with the power and strength of the god, and then the king ate it, he got strong and mighty, and then his favorites ate it. Now those of you who know the book of Daniel know that Daniel said, I will not defile myself with the king's meat. That was the meat. It was the meat that had been offered to the idols first. And whether your view is there are demons or not demons, most of history would say that the demons do have some means of exerting control, and perhaps that was one of the ways that they did it. So actually, the rest of 1 Corinthians deals with that subject. So the idea behind the Corinthian church was you needed to make sure you were in right relationships with your brothers and sisters, and you were not basically following the dark side, and then you could come and participate in this symbol of unity that believers shared with each other. So let's go back to how the Jews celebrate the Passover. We normally do this around Easter time. We just kind of looked at some of their previous feasts in the Day of Atonement. And the first thing you do is you go on a crumb hunt. You'd have to hunt for crumbs. The idea was, when they came out of Egypt, God said, you cannot eat leavened bread for 7 days. Because they wanted to make a clean break from Israel. They were actually in a hurry, so they couldn't have the bread rise. So now we got matzahs. All right? Matzahs have no yeast in it. Matzahs are just flour and water, salt, a little onion powder, get the flavored ones. Okay, so you couldn't have any yeast in your house or food for 7 days. And this was a reminder that you're making a break from the past. So what typically happens in a conservative or Hasidic Jewish house when they're coming home to celebrate the Passover is the wife has spent days cleaning. You know, the house is spotless. Spring cleaning, you know, the kind of same time frame. And she would take some crumbs and put them back in so the husband can find them. So the husband would come with the kids and he would have his leaven hunting kit, which consisted of a feather, a napkin, and a wooden spoon, and a candle. And they would go through all the rooms of the house. They kind of knew where to end up. So they wouldn't find any in that room, and they'd kind of look for leaven, any crumbs, anywhere. And finally, they'd get to this agreed-upon spot where the crumbs were left, and then the husband would pounce on them. Ah, we found the evil leaven. And he would take the feather, and he'd scoop the crumbs into the wooden spoon. He'd bind it up in the napkin, and at night, most villages would have a little bonfire, and they'd burn the old leaven. And, you know, it's a break for the past, and all the kids are like, oh, this is really great fun. It's like how often you get to go on hunting, you know, with a candle or leaven. So that was kind of the preparation. And there's actually a little lesson in this for us. We should search our lives by the light of God's word. This is lesson number one. To see if there's any leaven, crumbs from our old lives. Before we start developing a relationship with God, it's all about us, right? You know, who else would it be about? You just look at your basic two-year-old. You know, what's life about? Me? You know, they might not be as articulate as that, but that's kind of where they go with it. And as they grow, it doesn't change unless some other dynamic comes into their life. So we start out with self-centered pursuit of temporal power, which is security and significance. So look at me. Temporal pleasure and temporal possessions. We're all doing this stuff independently of God, and that's the essence of sin. So you need to break from that and no longer do it the old way, but do it God's way. And you know, basically God is the one who provides that stuff. We look to Him to provide it. We seek it His way. And as a result, we don't have to put others down in order to go up. So if we find any sin, we should be ruthless in removing it, casting it out of our lives so it doesn't return. Some verses there that help you do that. And it's not something you just do on Sunday. This should be part of your daily routine. Search me, O God. Try my heart. See if there's any wicked way and lead me in the way of life everlasting. And when God points out and highlights things in our lives that are not beneficial for us, we should be adamant about getting rid of it. And if you need to get a wooden spoon and a feather and burn it, do it. Whatever it takes, do it to get this stuff out of your life, because it's not good for you. Paul also told the Corinthians, don't you know that a little bit of leaven permeates the whole lump? So, yeah, Jill makes bread. We make bread. And we put this little bit of leaven in, and lo and behold, it goes through the entire thing. And it goes through our lives. It also affects churches, which is why there are some commands for churches to watch out that sin doesn't enter in. We're going to talk a little bit about the New Covenant, but I'll mention it now. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, he's an Old Testament prophet. He comes later in their history. He gives a prophecy that God said, days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the one I made with their fathers, the old covenant in the days of Moses. It's going to be the new thing. And it's going to happen when the nation of Israel is regathered and they are God's people. And then he's going to take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that's sensitive to him. He's going to write the law on their heart. They're going to obey it. And then he is going to be their God and they are going to be his people. All well and good. It hasn't happened yet. The new covenant is not fulfilled. But New Testament believers enter into something that's like it. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer this out loud. Do most New Testament believers have the law written on their heart? The heart was the spot where you made your decisions. And I know lots of New Testament believers, and some really good ones, but most of them do not have the law on their heart. They don't even know what the law is. What has God said about that? I don't know. So it's like, this is not something that's really fulfilled. We do have the Spirit within us, who's supposed to cause us to will and to do God's good pleasure. But we put the law in our heart. It's not written there by God. Proverbs 4 talks about you write it on your heart. In fact, they're even told in the Old Testament, you guys have to circumcise your own hearts. So this thing that's supposed to happen in the New Covenant isn't a thing that New Testament believers have now. Yes, they have the Spirit, which is a part of it. Yes, they have a relationship with God, but they don't have all the blessings that God intended for the New Covenant. That's still future. You guys who are studying Hebrews will probably ask me some questions about that later. Okay, so we got our candle, we extinguished it, and now we're ready to start. And they're going to light some other candles, and they're going to have eventually 4 cups of wine. This is real wine. You could, even if you cut it in half, it's still 2 pretty good full cups of wine. It's a happy time. If you think about it, it's not a gruesome time. It's a time when people are actually laughing and giddy, and they are rejoicing over some stuff. Exodus 6:6 and 7 talks about 4 things that God is going to do for his people. And a tradition grew up that they would have 4 cups of wine based on these 4 verbs. And the majority of New Testament commentators totally miss this in the Old Testament. But if you go to some of the Old Testament commentators, they'll tell you this. And if you look at a modern Haggadah, which is the Jewish Seder service, you'll see this as well. So the 4 things he said, I'll bring you out, cup number 1, I will deliver you from the Egyptians, I will redeem you, and I will take you to be my people. 4 cups of wine. 2 of them, the first and third, I believe, are mentioned as being drunk in the Gospel of Luke. The 4th one, Jesus said, I'm not going to drink this again until I come back. So there are these 4 cups, and they each had some symbolism to them. I already just said that. Okay. Oh, by the way, before they were told to eat standing by their staffs, and if you look at any of the old masters, and they painted scenes of the original Passover, the guys are there, they're getting ready to go. Just like it's the original fast food. Grab it and go, because the Egyptians are going to be coming after you. But then they now ate reclining on cushions, because they were now a free people and they didn't have to stand. Lesson number 2 from the cups of wine, our celebration of the Lord's Supper should be one of joy and thanksgiving, because God has redeemed us. He set us free from sin. We should publicly give God thanks for his goodness to us. So when we started trying to figure out how to worship God corporately at Big Apple Chapel, we said, praise is a really big thing in the scriptures, and it's praise for who God is and what he's done, and the fact that he sent his son to die for our sins is really big, but there's a whole lot more. You don't have 150 psalms about Jesus dying for your sins, but you do have psalms about God guiding you, protecting you, fighting your battles for you, disciplining you when you needed it. There's all these aspects that go into praising God for what he's done. So at Big Apple Chapel, we've tried to incorporate our praise time with the Lord's Supper. It's the same thing. Because they sat, if you've ever been to a seder, you sit around and you praise God for a bunch of stuff that he's done, beginning with Exodus and bringing them into the Promised Land. And then as your history progressed, it was like getting me a hotel room in Jerusalem for this night, which was kind of tough around Passover time. So there's the praise that goes on there, and that's what we try to do in our praise time. Okay, so they'd have the first cup, which is called the cup of sanctification. It sets apart the meal as special, and they would actually say, these are the words that you're supposed to recite if you pick up your supermarket copy. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God. Why do all the prayers have the old thou's? Okay. Who has created the fruit of the vine. So basically it's like, hey God, this is good stuff. You know, God came up with this. Yeah, this is good. I like it. So for the first cup, we should set apart our time of worship as the sacred thing that it is, and recognizing God has sustained us during the past week for such a time as this. I was really struck when I was working on Daily Truth Base, going through the feast and festivals, and the thought that one of the reasons that one of the things I try to do in Daily Truth Base is figure out, oh, what does God emphasize? And one of the things that struck me this time is God really emphasized that you need to do this when he says you need to do it. You could not do it at a different time. He said you have to do it at this specific time. And if you're like, you know, out of the country, or if you are sick or some way you can't celebrate it, then there's a makeup. Exactly 1 month later, you could actually do the Passover again if you missed it. But if you were able to make the first one and you didn't, you got cut off. Sometimes it meant got stoned. You were just, you know, no longer part of the community. You missed out on all the blessings. And if you were sick and you couldn't do the second one, you missed that one, you also got cut off. God was serious. And then I'm reading, you know, there's a whole chapter of all this stuff, and I think the thought that's striking me, man, this would really cut into your calendar. You know, it's like, not only did you have every Sunday, then you had all these feasts, then a lot of you know the Sabbath year concept. At the end of the sixth year, every 6 year, at the end of that 6 year, you did not plant your fields for harvest in the seventh. You didn't. Then that seventh year, you didn't do anything. You know, not even gathering stuff in the field. You just didn't do any work. And at the end of the seventh year, you did not even plant for the eighth year. Wow. God says, don't do that. If you did it, you were in danger of being stoned. And then in the eighth year, you could then plant for the next year. And God says, at the sixth year, I'm going to cause so much blessing to fall upon you that it will last for 3 years. Your number six, your number seven, and your number eight. Now, Israel did not pay attention to that. They basically had their six, they traded, they kept doing it. And then God said, all right, you guys, I told you to do this, you didn't do it. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to send you away to exile for 70 years to match the number of times you didn't give the Sabbath, the land its Sabbath rest. And the land will have its rest, and then I'll bring you back. And the judgment on the nation of Israel is specifically tied to their failure to give the land its rest and take God's instructions seriously. Which actually means, if you think about it, on the sixth year, you're going to have this abundance. You just can't give it all away. You actually have to plan. And, you know, it says there's stores in the house of the wise, and that's why you would do that. The other thing that struck me is there's a guy who gathered firewood on the Sabbath. Remember? I don't know if you remember this story. And they stoned him. It was like they went to Moses, who went to God, and said, what should we do? Stone him. And they did. And you bet nobody gathered wood on the Sabbath afterwards. And I was thinking about some conversations I've had with people in the city. And I asked one gal about where she was going to church and what she liked about it. She told me, she said, oh, the thing I really like about it is they have services all the time. I can just fit into my schedule. And as I'm looking at what God said in the Old Testament, I'm thinking, you know, God has specifically mandated the sacred takes precedence over the secular. Which means your relationship with God is not something you work into your schedule. You work your schedule into your relationship with God. Because he is God. That's got to come first. And most of us think, you know, I can fit that in, I can fit that in. And when we plan, you know, we plan all the stuff that has to be done, and then we think about what's left over. And that's where the God part comes in. And it should be the other way around. You plan the God part and you get the other pieces in. He does take precedence, like worshiping him first. So that's lesson three. Just set apart your time for worship. It's a sacred thing. And that would include your quiet times. Plan for having them. You're not going to get a daylight savings time every day, so you need to put the extra hours in. Then they would wash their hands. You know, it's kind of good if you're going to be passing around communal meals. But the New Testament parallel to this, 1 Corinthians 1:9, Christian bar of soap. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And there's more to that verse. And cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's not just about forgiveness, but it's about holiness. And that's what God desires of us. He forgives so he can then make us holy. Separate and distinct from those around us. Then they ate bitter herbs. If you've ever been to a seder, they pass around this little thing and watch all the Gentiles choke on them. It's lettuce and horseradish. It brings tears to your eyes. And they would put it in, as the rabbi said, just as lettuce and at first tastes sweet and then bitter, so did the Egyptians treat our ancestors in Egypt. At first, they settled them in the best of the land, but later they embittered their lives by making slaves of them. And the comment is, that's just like us refusing God's will for us. At first, it seems sweet and pleasant. Oh yeah, this is good. I can do what I want. But then it catches up with us and turns bitter. So the moral of the story, lesson number four, from the bitter herbs, we should remember the bitterness of our lives before we met Jesus Christ to remind us of the awfulness and bitterness of sin. So we're not deceived by any of the temptations that face us. Sin always starts out sweet. You know, if you're Satan and you want to get people to sin, do you offer them horseradish? Here, try this horseradish. No, you offer them, yeah, something that really is going to be a truffle. Oh yeah, that's good. And then there's arsenic in it. So it's good to reflect on where you were before you met Christ and realize that Christ has done something in your life and changing you. If he has not done things in your life and changing you, just like you were when you first met him, there's something wrong. You kind of need to go back and figure out, okay, I'm missing out on something here. What is it? And it's probably you're doing things your way rather than God's way. Okay, then they had this little thing that developed where God says, when your sons ask you, what does this mean? They would take away the food, this got added. And of course, that always catches the kids' attention. Well, what about the dinner? Wait, come back here with that lamb. What are you doing? You're supposed to eat. And this would be the time when they get the youngest one to ask the question, what's going on? So they would eventually return the food, and then they would basically give a recitation of their history of the Jewish people. So this is what happened to our ancestors. They were in Egypt. They were God's people, but they were oppressed. They called out to God. God answered and delivered them. And then he brought them into the promised land with that little 40-year detour for disobedience. And then he blessed them as long as they were obeying him. And he continues to do his things now. So as they do the history, they would go back to Abraham. They would actually dip their finger in the, kids love this, in the water for each of the 10 plagues, and they would sprinkle it so, you know, kids get to be messy at the table. And then there would be a time of praise to God for the numerous acts of love and mercy, and then they would sing Psalm 113 and 114. You can kind of read them. It's like, things were bad, they got better, yay God. You know, the tune must have been good because the words aren't spectacular. But then they would add the prayer. Now this prayer comes right out of the supermarket Haggadah. It says, blessed art thou, Lord, who redeemed us and has brought us to this night. So, O Lord, bring us to other festivals, happy in the building of your city. And there may we eat of the sacrifices and paschal, it's Passover, offerings, which was roast lamb, whose blood will come into the walls of thy altar for acceptance. So that's a reference to the Day of Atonement, which you talked about a couple weeks ago. But I was looking forward to the time when God would actually bring his people into his presence. Then shall we give thanks to thee with a new song for our redemption and the liberation of our souls. Blessed art thou, O Lord, Redeemer of Israel, Creator of the fruit of the vine. And then they would drink the second cup. You might notice there were three mentions of God's name in there. And actually, a lot of these things, put together by the more modern Jewish community, does the triune God, a little prefiguring of what goes on in the real life. So lesson number five from the instruction underscores the importance of creatively teaching the works of God from one generation to the next. It is the responsibility of fathers and mothers to instruct their kids, and dad, you got the top responsibility. It's not the responsibility of a youth program. It's your kids are a reflection of your training of them. That simple. Then they'd wash their hands again, act respect to the bread. And then they would bring out three loaves of bread. Now, unleavened bread was commanded, and there are different reasons for it. I list them there, but I want to tell you how the second paragraph is the key. How they actually do this. They have a special napkin. It's got three little pockets in it. And when you offered bread in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of bread offerings. It was a cake, a loaf, and it was a matzah, I can't remember. But that wasn't mandated for the Passover. And then what they do is they would take, he would hold up the loaves, and they'd be half missing, because they would take the middle loaf, matzah, and break it in half. Okay? There's nothing in the Bible that says to do this. They take the middle one, take the half, and then they would hide it. Go away. At the end of the meal, they'd have an Easter egg hunt. Well, not really, because they didn't believe in Easter. But then the kids would go on looking for this thing. It was called the Applekim or something, and the kid who found it would get a buck or whatever. And you ask, and I've looked, and nobody can understand where this came from or why it's there. Now, we look at it from a Christian perspective, and there's the triune God, the Father, Son, Spirit, Jesus, the bread of the world. He gets broken for us, he goes away, and he comes back. And it's actually in that ritual, and nobody knows why it's there. And there's lots of things that happen that way. There was some meaning at one point got put in, but God somehow let this stay in. And they would say, this is the bread of affliction which your ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat. Let all who are in need come and celebrate the Passover. In that prayer is another thing that comes out of the Old Testament, is anybody was invited to eat the Passover. Anybody. And if the stranger was in your midst, he actually had to eat it. You know, I don't like lamb. Tough. You want to be stoned? You got any mint jelly with that? No, sorry, all we got is horseradish. So, you had to eat it, and everybody was invited. Now, some of the New Testament takes on this is, oh, you can only be a Christian, and it's like you have to be part of a special club to be part of this, and that's because certain cults have invested more meaning into the bread than, yeah, it's bread, it's matzah, you know, we get it at ShopRite, it's no big deal. It's a memorial thing, it's remembering what happened. Actually, it was a big deal when we accidentally picked up the onion-flavored one once. What's going on with the matzah? All right. So, after the meal, the kids would hunt, bring the thing back, they would break it into olive-sized pieces about the size of your thumb. And the reason they would break it into that size is the rabbi said, if it's size of an olive or bigger, you have to say a blessing over it. If it's smaller than an olive, any piece of food, you don't have to say a blessing over it. So since you're supposed to say a blessing over it, it's got to be at least the size of an olive. Corey Cooper's School of Dieting basically says if it's smaller than an olive, there's no calories in it. Remember sitting next to her, standing next to her at a buffet table once as we were munching all the small pieces. All right. So they would hunt for the half, break it apart, and then a lot of them would just eat it. That was it, in silence. However, in some of the traditions, one of the Eastern Sephardic traditions, they would say the words, in memory of the Passover sacrifice, eaten after everyone is stuffed to the gills. Well, sated was the way they did it. And that was the point when Jesus said, do this in memory of me. And he's basically equating himself with the Passover lamb, which the scriptures do as well. Okay, lesson number 6. From the piece of unleavened bread, which was broken off and hidden, just like the Jews caught up in the ritual and missed the reality, so too we can be concerned for the symbol and ceremony and miss the significance of the Lord's Supper. We could also miss the whole of the Christian life. Christianity isn't a religion we do on Sunday. It's a relationship with the living God that should penetrate and permeate every aspect of every day of our lives. We are His people. He owns us. He indwells us. We're His. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, he also said this in another spot too, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, because they teach as doctrines of God the mere commands and traditions of men. And you know, it's sad that so many people just follow tradition and they, you know, don't have any of the truth that goes with it. And we don't want to let that be true of us. We want to be basing what we do on truth. Okay, then we get to the third cup. And I remember one of the first times I was attending a small group celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's always bread and wine. And the guy actually has wine first. I'm thinking, wait, what's going on here? And then he was actually reading out of Luke, where actually Luke records a cup of wine and then bread and another cup of wine. So, no, we will not pass around the wine twice. I know some of you have wanted that. But this is the biggie, the cup of redemption. It's the one that Jesus said was the covenant in his blood. So the guide to the Seder says, gentlemen, let's recite the blessing. So I guess mainly the guys did it. Notice the threefold reference to the Lord's name. May the name of the Lord be blessed from now until eternity. Let us bless him of whose food we have eaten. And then it'd be a lengthy recitation of thanksgiving and an expression of hopes of God's final deliverance. Before I do that, this is what we do. We bless God because he has blessed us. We speak well of God because he has done good things for us. That's why we gather. And you know, the favorite part of BAC for me is hearing how God is at work in his people. I know your favorite time is when my sermon stops, but we eat. But for me, it's to hear that what God has done, and we realize God did that for them, he can do that for me. And our faith grows, not just in, you know, there's not much you can do with the fact that Jesus died for your sins so you don't have to. That's like a one-time deal. He died, you accept it, you're forgiven, you're born again, you go to heaven. All right, now what? What's he done for you lately? And that's the recitation of the blessings. He destroys our enemies. He removes bad employees. You know, he does wonderful things, and we praise him for that. Yeah, the number of people that we have prayed out of jobs probably equals the number of people that we prayed for jobs. There's a balance there. Okay, so here's what it ended with. Take pity, O Lord, on Israel, on Zion, the habitation of... That's, Zion is not where Jerusalem is. Habitation of your glory, and on the kingdom of the house of David, your anointed. The compassionate one, may he send Elijah the prophet, may he bring us good tidings of salvation and consolation. Remember, Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah came. Jesus said if they accepted it, it would have been John the Baptist, but they didn't. And in most kosher households, there's a table set for Elijah. And it's actually a glass of wine put for him. I think it's just the mom saving one for herself. And and they would actually open up the door and say, did this wine disappear? Yeah, and the kids go, oh, mama. Yeah, that's just a bad of the traditional thing. But, okay, compassionate one number one. Compassionate one number two. May he cause us to inherit that day which is all Sabbath and repose in the everlasting life. It's looking forward to having the inheritance in the future kingdom. And compassionate one number three. May he find us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come, millennial kingdom and the future state. And they'd sing a couple more psalms. These guys have a little more content to them. Psalm 136 is antipodal, which means they would repeat the refrain, for his hesed endures forever. So they would talk about what God did, and everybody would say, for his hesed, his kindness, his loyal love, his covenantal loyalty endures forever. From the blessing, we should gather to praise the triune God, who thanks for what he's done, is doing, and will do, with the expression of our desire to be found faithful and worthy. And that's about as New Testament as you can get. It matches perfectly what we should be doing. Okay, fourth cup. This was not drunk by Jesus. Right, so he actually left the cup on the table. And because this was the cup when it said that he would take the nation of Israel to be his people. And Jesus knew at this point the nation of Israel was going to reject him and crucify him. So it's really hard to take these people and accept them as your own when they are still rebelling against you. But it will be drunk when he comes back, probably at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We'll all be reveling in that. It points to the fulfillment of the promised kingdom, and that a closing hymn, all thy works shall praise thee, O Yahweh, or Jehovah, our God, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, and beside you we have no king, redeemer, or savior. Notice again the threefold aspect that's woven into their prayers, because they recognize that God has these different offices. Lesson number 8. From the last cup of wine, symbolizing the acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah and the Jews as God's people, not only does the Lord's Supper look back on what happened, but it looks forward to his return. I remember when we were trying to teach people to praise God when we first started Big Apple Chapel. We could get a few people to praise him for the fact that Jesus died for their sins. Okay, that was progress. A couple months down the road, okay, we got to get them off the dime. Let's start moving it to some other things. So we actually had a focus every Sunday. Okay, this Sunday we'll look back. Next Sunday we'll look what he's doing now. Then we'll look forward, and then we'll be a free-for-all. And fortunately, people caught on. They developed a relationship with God, and they praised him on their own. But it was kind of tough back then. Okay, so we're looking forward to his return, we're looking forward to the setting up his kingdom, we're looking to the fulfillment of his promises, and you're looking forward to your reward. If you're not living so as to gain God's reward, you're not going to be excited about it. And it's one of the reasons why people object to it. But it should direct our thoughts to the Master's teaching about being found faithful when he returns, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And the conclusion, let's celebrate this and every Passover Lord's Supper with a clean break from past sin. We can do that. With expressions of joy and thanksgiving for the God whose presence we enjoy, the God who floats your boat, and with an eager expectation of being found faithful in the presence of our God and Savior when he returns to rule. So those aspects should be in every one of our corporate blessings or corporate gatherings. We tend to major on number 2, and that's fine. But, some people go back to number 1, or the fact that Christ died for them, that's great. And, I'd say maybe 4 or 5% of our praises kind of look forward to the future. Depends on what people are reading. But that's decent as well. So that's the Passover Lord's Supper. You can see how the two of them relate. And now we got some time for questions. Yeah.
All this imagery of the Messiah in the Passover meal, you can find there's nothing in Jewish history where, or today, the Jewish scholars say, confronted with that, do they? No, something else.
Yeah, if you talk to an Orthodox Jewish scholar, as I've tried to do on a couple occasions, asking him about this, he said, well, it represents the priesthood, the prophets, and the kingship. It's just like and they made it up. This is not the scriptures. It's kind of funny. God has just put these things in. And if you remember the book Peace Child, the follow-up book to it, Eternity in Your Hearts, and these redemption stories that have been put into various cultures. And, God has put some of that in there. You had to run across a Jew who has basically said, as I celebrated, it just dawned on me, Jesus is God. No, you don't really have that, but they just don't see it.
But when they originally set up the Passover meal, do you think that they were looking forward to the Messiah, that this actually did mean that?
Yeah, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. They clearly were looking forward to that when it was first set up. The parallelisms with Christ, that's the coolest part. But an Orthodox Jew is still looking forward to the return of the Messiah because the Old Testament clearly teaches it, and there were a few that actually look at the Old Testament. It's amazing, we ran to an Orthodox Jewish couple on the cruise ship, and we went up to them, and it was a gathering of people, part of this thing called Cruise Critics, and I go up to shake their hand, and the woman goes, ah! We don't shake hands with men, so shook her husband, the other way around. And we're in this dining room, and they're eating on paper plates and plasticware. And I said, do you mean all your food basically had to be frozen and brought in? And she said, yeah, it had to be double wrapped in plastic. So, what's the point? Could you have a picnic anywhere? But they really take some of these laws seriously and the tradition seriously, and they are looking forward to a Messiah returning. Majority of people in Israel are were secular. I'm not sure where the balance is shifting. And they would just view it as like we view Christmas or something like that. Other questions? Yeah, Philip.
So you mentioned the concept of prophet, priest, and king and such. Isn't that also kind of a foreshadowing of the primary nature of God?
Oh, definitely. And also the threefold ministry of Christ.
Yeah.
So, it's definitely in there. He fulfills all those roles. If you're studying Hebrews, you kind of know he's better than what they offered in the Old Testament because they've got... You guys should know that. You're in there now?
We got that. Jesus is God.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, it's... I remember trying to figure out at what point did the disciples get clued into what Jesus was about. And when he did the water into wine in John, they kind of recognized him as a prophet from God. When Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, you're the Messiah. And he said, "Yeah, you cheated. My father gave you that answer. But you got it right." And it wasn't until after he was resurrected that John got it. John went into the tomb, and then he believed that he was the priest who had to die on behalf of his people. Peter probably didn't get it, because he went away wondering, until Jesus actually appeared to him. The rest of the 12 probably didn't get it until he appeared to them. And even then, it was doubtful. But by the time Pentecost hit, they were all, these 12 guys that ran away went out and changed their world, so they all kind of caught the message by then. But if you ask most people about, try to debrief them about what they think about Jesus, they'll get the priest part, but they don't get the other parts. they don't realize that he's the prophet that's giving us the words that we need to live by, and they miss the fact that he's the king who's coming back to rule. Yeah?
Okay, I guess the Jews are not even looking for the Messiah to return. They're looking for him to come for the first time.
Yeah.
They don't believe he's been here first. Question. Paul cautioned against Judaizing Christianity. And he was fairly strong about that, if you remember, about the circumcision, some of the rites and so forth. But with that as background, to what degree is it appropriate for Christians, whether they're Jews who have been converted or to celebrate the old Jewish customs, feasts, celebrations, and so forth, and to what degree has the new covenant cut us off?
Oh, very good question, Hans. There are Messianic Jews who basically do everything, not everything, but they kind of follow the old, they're Jewish by heritage, and they follow the Jewish customs and Christian as well. There are Christians that I've encountered who think that you have to go back and follow the Old Testament things. Now, you mentioned Judaizers. Judaizers were people, you find them particularly in the book of Galatians, which said you have to follow, actually you find them in most books, because Christianity first was Jewish, and then it goes out to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles and Jewish cultures are mixing. And human nature being what it is, the Jews say, "Oh, if you want to worship God, we're the Jews. We've had him for a long time. We'll show you how to do it." our worth and value comes from we're Jewish, not from the fact we're obeying God. So there was a push to go back and follow the Jewish customs, chief of which was circumcision. And I love Paul's cutting remark in Galatians, where he says, "I wish they'd go the whole way." All right. You guys can go find that one. But all right. So, you don't have to follow the Jewish rules or laws. Now, Jesus, in interacting with the woman at the well in John 4, said, "Father, the time is coming, and now is when you're not going to worship in one place or another. God's a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And these are the kind of people that God seeks to have worship him. So, and then again in Corinthians, it says, one guy, in Romans, both places, one guy regards one day as more important than the other. It doesn't matter. Just be fully persuaded in your own mind. So the whole day thing is, and the meat thing is moot. You can do it if you want it. Just be fully persuaded this is what God wants you to do. The Old Testament law does reveal the standards of holiness on a moral level, like don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness. Those are still valid because it's a reflection of God's moral will. But the day thing, it's gone. And for those of you who were with us when I did the Ten Commandments, there's only one commandment in a different verb form, and it's the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament, and that's the one for the Sabbath. So the days thing, you're free to do whatever days you want. If you want to be a Seventh-day Adventist, do it on the seventh day. It doesn't make that much difference, except the Seventh-day Adventists say, "Oh, you got to do it on our day or you're wrong." You can do it whatever day you want. The custom of the early church was the first day of the week, which you could argue is Saturday, or you could do it as Sunday. But in some cultures, believers can't gather for Sunday. Gather some other time. The day's less important. But Judaizers who say, your righteousness comes from following the law. No, your righteousness comes from believing in Christ's death on your behalf. Then there's practical righteousness, which comes from obeying what God said. And he said, you know, love your neighbor, love him, so the rest of the stuff falls by
the
wayside.
So it's the frame of mind and the importance you place on this, opposed to when you do it or don't do it.
Yeah. I mean, if I was in a ministry in Israel, yeah, we'd probably do a whole lot more on, well, let's pay attention to these commandments. Yeah, and the reason I do spend some time on it is we do live in a culture that actually has more Jews in it than were in Jerusalem. And we got more Jews in New York, I think, than anywhere else in the world. So it's good to be a little cognizant and conversant in this stuff, because you never know when you might have a conversation about the law. Other questions? Yeah?
I'd just like to share that a colleague of mine actually has two kitchens, so she doesn't have to clean in lesson one, her kitchen. She just unwraps saran wrap in the second kitchen, and that's the Passover kitchen.
Ah, that's the way to do it. Yeah, of course.
Okay, so if the new covenant's not fulfilled yet, what is just from a big picture, God's purpose of waiting, you know, 2,000 years, if it's for us to have a chance to
Okay, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, Galatians tells us, to die for our sins. But there's also another fullness that's going on there, and that's waiting for all the Gentiles to come in. So, there are spots in the scripture where you can actually argue that every nation had heard, every people group had heard back in the first century. Some say, well, every people have to hear before, but it's already happened. So you don't really know, but God is basically giving opportunity for people to hear. And he's got a timetable that he's working on that we aren't exactly privy to, despite Mr. Campion's beliefs. And he will be, you know, coming back, and then the program continues. But right now there's this time when Gentiles have full access. Romans 11 is the key chapter on this, that basically says that God's going to graft back in the Jews if they turn to him. And who knows what is going to be the mechanism by which they turn to him, but I think it's we're getting closer to it than we've ever been before, because it hasn't happened yet. And then it's going to be really interesting. Can't wait to see how that actually works out when the law is actually written on their heart. Do people obey automatically, or is it just like so clear that the heart's where you make your decisions, you see exactly what God said, and then you just do it? Right now, for us, it's kind of a fuzzy logic thing. God says this, what do I really do? Okay, last call. Going once, going twice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who has acted in history. That we have a record of your dealings with your people, your intervention into our events, and that you memorialized it so we can have secure and firm faith in facts of what happened. Thank you that you want us to remember where we were before we met you, that you are the God who redeems out of sin that harms us. You clean us so we can live a life that is good as you intended. You're also a God who is coming back. Thank you that we can look forward to that return when you will take your people into your presence and live as Adam and Eve originally did with you. I pray that as we each week pass around the bread and wine, we would be mindful of the symbols and significance behind it. And during the weeks, we would be looking to you to do things on our behalf so we can praise you on Sunday and others can see what a great God you are. Thanks for being able to meet. Thanks for our food, our fellowship. And I pray you bless it in Christ's name. Amen.